As you probably just noticed, the book of Psalms starts out with this phrase, "Blessed is the man." And as you probably could assume, the first chapter in the book of Psalms is actually placed there quite intentionally. And it really is like a gateway to the entire book of Psalms. And so it's really significant to me that at the very outset of this book, the very outset not just of this psalm, but of the book of Psalms, is this word, this phrase, "Blessed is the man." And really that, when the psalmist uses the word man there, it could mean man or woman. It's blessed is the person or the one. So the psalmist is going to this morning really seek to define for us, what does it really mean to be blessed? Who is the really blessed man or woman? And by contrast, who isn't? So that might sound well and good, but what does it mean to be blessed? What does that mean? The Hebrew word for blessed simply means to be happy or fulfilled. And surprisingly, this word here that's used in the Hebrew is plural. It's not really a way that we use the word blessed or happy in this way. So it's a little bit difficult to translate into English, but if you were to translate it literally from the Hebrew, it would be something like this. Oh, the happinesses of the man who... ... Oh, the happinesses. And it's really just a way of intensifying that word and making it really stand out by saying, this is the person who is really happy. Now, happy. I think that's a word that really anyone can relate to, isn't it? Don't you want to be happy? Who doesn't want to be happy? I actually looked up on the internet this morning, what are the top songs of all time that talk about happiness? Do you know what the number one song in America of all time on what it means to be happy is? It's the song by the Turtles from the 60s, "Happy Together." It's all about a relationship. You might remember that song. And number two was "Don't Worry, Be Happy," right? And my personal favorite, I was actually looking for my personal favorite, which came out about 3 years ago, a song called "Happy" by Pharrell Williams. I don't know if you've heard that song before. But the song is like, it's like a postmodern version of "Don't Worry, Be Happy," right? It's like, clap your hands if you feel like happiness is the truth. Whatever happiness is to you, that's great, kind of a thing, right? And you know, we can look at the poems and the songs of our culture to look for what true happiness means, whether it be a relationship or not worrying or some other example that you might think of. But when we truly want to know what it means to be happy, we really need to look at the scriptures, don't we? And that's what the psalmist is seeking to do. He's seeking to say, what does it mean to live the good life, to live a happy and fulfilled life? Now, I was thinking about this week as I was trying to think about how to explain this to you. You know, if you were to walk up to someone at work or in your neighborhood and you were to say, how are you doing? And the person responds, oh, I'm happy today. I'm really happy today. That would make sense to us. We would know that meant that person was in a good mood, that things were going their way, that circumstances in their life were favorable, right? Now, contrast that with if you were to walk up to somebody and ask, how are you doing? And they were to respond, I'm blessed, right? That's kind of a loaded term in English, isn't it? When someone says that they are blessed, you immediately assume that they are attributing their happiness to the Lord, right? That the Lord has somehow made them happy. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, a lot of people I know say that they're blessed when they're not happy, right? When they're really not the way you would describe someone as being happy. In other words, they're choosing to be content and and happy because of what the Lord has done for them. And so when we come to the book of Psalms, the question is, what did the psalmist mean when he used this word blessed? Was it a loaded term, or did it simply mean happy? And, you know, from my study, the best that I could figure out, it seems to be that this Hebrew word simply means more like what we mean when we say happy. And then the psalmist goes on to define what that means to be happy, right? And he defines it in such a way that we can come back around and say, yes, to be happy, to be blessed, is when the Lord is the one who makes you happy, right? But the word simply means to be happy. Happy is the man or woman who does this or does not do that, okay? So with that understanding, let's dive in here. Who is the one who is really blessed? We get the answer right away in the very next phrase. The psalmist will first say who is not really blessed or what the really blessed man does not do, right? He defines it negatively. He says the one who is really blessed is the one who avoids wicked instruction. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. These are the things that a happy person does not do. A blessed person, a happy person, avoids wickedness. Avoids wickedness. And, you know, I love Hebrew poetry here, the way he says the same thing basically three times in a slightly different way. He says that a blessed person doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, doesn't seek to take advice from the wrong sources, right? He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't, in other words, participate in the lifestyle of wickedness. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't basically sit in the assembly of the wicked and join in with their scoffing. That is not what a blessed life, a happy life, looks like. And it's often pointed out here that this may have been a progression, right? Oftentimes we start out listening to the counsels of the world of wickedness, right? And then we go from walking along and listening to the counsel to where suddenly we are now standing with them in that lifestyle. And then finally we find ourselves seated in a seated position in a place of scoffing at those who would follow the Lord or would walk in righteousness. And so it's a downward progression, perhaps. And the psalmist says the blessed man does not do that. He avoids wicked instruction. He avoids the path of sinners. It's really a settling into sinfulness. And it's a warning. It's a warning that even though that may appear, as you look out into the world and you see the world running after certain things, following certain advice, and maybe even prospering for a season, it's a warning to say that no, don't be deceived by what appears to be happiness and blessedness. If it comes by the way of wickedness, it is not true happiness. It is not true blessedness. Sin will always take you farther than you ever thought you would go. And sin and wickedness will enslave you in ways that you may not be able to perceive ahead of time. And so the one who is truly blessed is the one who avoids wicked instruction. And then the psalmist goes on to say that the blessed one is the one who pursues the Lord's instruction. He says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Positively, the psalmist is saying that the blessed person is the one who takes delight in the law of the Lord. Now, don't stumble over that word law, right? I used to read that when I was younger and think, how can you delight over a law, right? It's not something I typically read and just feel delight over. And this word here, this Hebrew word for law, is the word Torah. You recognize that? That's a technical term, right, that the Jewish people use to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament. And so it certainly includes these five books of the Old Testament, but there's also a more general meaning for that word Torah that simply means instruction, right? And I think that's the way that the psalmist is using it here. He's saying that the blessed one is the one who delights in the instruction of the Lord, right? Does that connect with your heart a little bit better than the law of the Lord? It certainly includes God's laws, but it's much more than that. It also includes all of his words, all of his revelation, this entire book that we cherish, right? We are to delight in all of it. Now, what does it mean to delight in the instruction of the Lord? What does it mean to delight in it? And I think the very next line kind of gives us some meaning in that. He says that the one who delights in it is one who meditates on it day and night. Who meditates on it. Now, there is a number of different understandings of what it means to meditate. And I can assure you that what the psalmist does not mean is the Eastern practice of meditating in such a way that you clear your mind by various mantras or techniques that help you to empty your mind and not think about anything. What the psalmist means by meditating is simply to think about, right? To think about the law or the instruction of the Lord. And there's an idea here of sort of chewing on it, right? Of ruminating on it. Like a fine piece of meat or a piece of chewing gum, right? You just are constantly rolling it around and thinking about it and meditating upon it. That's what is meant by meditation. And there's certainly a savoring and a delighting that is meant. We are to delight and meditate upon the instruction of the Lord. You know, when my grandfather was still alive, and when I was a kid, used to go over to his house in the summer times a lot, and my grandmother was a good cook, and she would often make for me an apple pie, because I love pie, and really my whole family loves pie, especially apple pie. And my grandmother was indeed a very good cook, but I think what made us enjoy that pie so much was the way my grandfather would delight in it. I learned how to enjoy pie from sitting around the table with my grandfather. He would sit there and he would eat it in complete silence. And each forkful, it was like he had died and gone to heaven, right? You could just see it on his face, right? And it just heightened all of our enjoyment of that pie, right? And as I got to know my grandfather more and more, and I would come down in the mornings, and I would see him lingering over his copy of the Word of God, I would recognize that same look of delight on his face as he was poring over it and meditating upon it and storing it up in his heart for the day ahead. And I also recognize that same look of delight on his face as he would pull out his harmonica and play one of his favorite old hymns and just delight in the Lord and the word of the Lord and in the Lord himself, ultimately, right? It's just an example that I thought of what it means, what the psalmist is talking about here. It's talking about delight. It's talking about your affections, about what you turn to in your mind when you have nothing else to think about. And, you know, as followers of Christ, we should delight in and return to God's words above all, right? This is to be like a fine meal to us, like sweeter than honey, some of the other psalms will tell us. And, you know, we don't have to go along with the crowd anymore, We don't have to go along with the world the way the world thinks. We're free from worldly thinking in Christ. We have had the light of Christ, the word of Christ, shine into our hearts and enlighten us and give us truth. We are citizens of heaven. I've been actually just this past week talking about this quite a bit with some brothers here at the church, namely because of the tragedy that took place in Charlottesville, Virginia last weekend. And we were talking about how are we as Christians to view what took place, that tragedy that took place a week ago. If you were in front of any media this week, I'm sure you heard a lot about it, right? And you're going to hear heated voices from all sides giving their opinion about how to think about that, right? But as Christians who meditate upon the Word of God, we're no longer to think as those who are citizens of this world or citizens of America or even citizens or members of a particular race, right? We are to find our identity in Christ, right? Our primary identity is not our racial identity. It is not our national identity, our cultural identity. It is not even what we hear repeated over and over again on the worldly media. Our identity is in Christ, and we must decry hatred in any form as antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must do that. Hatred has nothing to do with Christ. And to base our identity primarily upon things like race, gender, nationality, or culture, and not in Christ, is to build your life upon something that will ultimately pass away. Now, the implicit call of this psalm is to meditate upon God's word, right? That's sort of the whole point of it. Once we get all the way through it, we're gonna see that what do we walk away with from this other than a call from the psalmist to delight in the Word of God? And so, how can we do that better, right? And if we were honest with each other, our mind's meditation is not. It is not always delighting in the law of the Lord, is it? It's not. In fact, if we were to have our inner dialogues broadcast, I think we'd be embarrassed, wouldn't we? What we think about, what we worry about, what we spend our time ruminating about. So the question that I find myself coming to as I read this and I see what a treasure it is to meditate on the Word of God, how do I do that better? Right? How do I obey what the psalmist is calling me to do here? And I have to say that it's got to begin. If you want to meditate on the Word of God, it's got to begin with reading it, right? Let's start there by reading it. Right, you gotta open it up. You gotta crack it open and get familiar with it. I came across a quote from a guy named James Johnson this week. He had this to say. He said, "You cannot be deeply influenced by something you don't know." Right? How can you be influenced by God's word if you don't know it? So it starts by reading it, but it can't stop there. It can't stop with just reading. We want to take it with us. We want to meditate on it throughout the day. And the only way that I know to truly take God's word with you throughout the day is to memorize it, right? To tuck it away into your heart so that you can pull it out, that you want to pull it out, that the Holy Spirit can pull it out at the right moment. And you can dwell upon it and meditate upon it. You know, I left my phone down there, but I have several copies of God's word right on my phone. So No matter where I go, I don't go anywhere without my phone, right? No matter where I go, I've got God's word in my pocket. But you know what I've found? That even though God's word actually walks around with me in my pocket and is available at any moment, I find that that's not close enough, right? I got to somehow get God's word out of my pocket and into my heart, right? I've actually found that being able to Google a Bible verse so quickly, like, is almost counterproductive, right? I can sometimes think, well, should I memorize that? Or no, I can just look it up. I can Google it anytime I want to. But that's not good enough. That doesn't allow me to meditate upon the Word of God. I need to tuck it away. I need to hide it away in my heart so that I can delight in it and meditate it on it at any moment. And just as a little tip, I have found that it is impossible for me to memorize a passage of Scripture until my desire for it has been awakened. In other words, I could sit down right now and say, I'm going to memorize Psalm chapter 1. And I can work away at that, work away at that, work away at that, and it just doesn't seem to penetrate. You know, I can't seem to wrap my mind around it. And then suddenly, after working on it for week after week or reading it week after week after week, suddenly the importance of it seems to sink in, and it almost memorizes itself at that point. So if you want to tuck God's word away in your heart, start by reading it and then reread it and reread it and reread it until it comes alive to your heart, and then you are motivated to tuck it away where you can have it forever. And I know for myself, I'm not very good at memorizing. I don't naturally remember even words to songs, right? I could write a song and I would not remember the words. It's just the way I work. Michelle can, my wife can hear a song one time and then she can't get the words out of her head. And I just marvel at that, because my mind does not work that way. I could tell you the concepts of the song that I just heard, but I would not be able to tell you the words themselves. But even though Scripture memory is hard, I labor at it because I have found that there is no greater impact on my spiritual walk, upon my daily heart meditation, than to hide God's word in my heart. And so let me encourage you that if you're not good at it, that's okay. Labor at it anyway, and allow God's word to sink down to the heart level. Secondly, let me press on here before I run out of time. What is the blessed one like? The psalmist, after kind of defining here who is really blessed, he goes on to say what the blessed one is like. He's like a tree, he says, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The blessed one is like a tree. The blessed one is not just any tree. I really believe that the psalmist here is pointing to a special tree. And I notice three things about this tree. One, it is planted. It is a planted tree. This is not just some random tree of the forest. This is a tree that has been intentionally planted in a place where it will thrive. Like an expert gardener or landscaper, God plants the righteous where they will flourish. This is a planted tree. He's planted by streams of water. It's rooted tree. Right? When I think of a tree, I think of something that's steady and its roots go down into the soil where it can draw upon reserves that are beneath the surface. Right? This tree is rooted. It can drive its roots into the river, into the streams of water, and it can find a source of strength, even in a dry and a weary land. I never noticed until this week that the word here for streams is plural. He's planted by not just one stream, but streams of water, right? God plants us next to a life-giving source of water that is plenteous, right? There's always enough. There's always more. And lastly, it's fruited. It's planted, rooted, and fruited. Drawing upon these life-giving waters, the tree bears fruit in its season. And the psalmist says that in all that he does, he prospers. Now, while doing things that the way our Creator God has prescribed that we ought to do them will lead your life to be naturally stable and secure and prosperous, especially in a place of freedom like America, I really don't think the psalmist is promising here financial prosperity, right? So all you have to do is meditate on God's word, and God is going to make you a millionaire, right? Or give you that car or that promotion that you've been seeking. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual prosperity. He's talking about a prosperity of life that isn't determined by the circumstances of your life. I want to quote James Johnston one more time. He says, "The godly man or woman produces thanksgiving in season of plenty, faith in seasons of doubt, patience in suffering, peace in turmoil, mercy when wronged, gentleness when falsely accused, strength in temptation, humility in leadership, and prayer in all seasons." And by this definition of what it means to be prosperous, Jesus was the most prosperous man who ever lived, wasn't he? He was the most prosperous man, the most fruited man that ever walked the face of the planet. And yet he had few possessions, and his life was cut off at age 33 as he carried his own cross to his own execution. The one who is prosperous is spiritually prosperous. And we'll see in just a moment that we need to have a view not just of these few years on this earth, but the long view of what it means to prosper. By contrast, what is the wicked like? The wicked is like chaff. Verse 4, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." John Piper put it this way. He said, "The wicked are rootless, weightless, and useless, ultimately." And we need to see it in that way, not envy them. The setting here for verse 4 is the threshing floor at harvest time. First, they would harvest the wheat, they would bring it to this threshing floor, and they would crush it. They would crush it so that the husk would be cracked and it would separate from the grain. And then they would take that and they would fling it up into the air so that the wind would come and blow away the husk, the chaff. And then the valuable grain would fall back down to the threshing floor where it would be collected. And so the psalmist is taking that familiar agricultural imagery and he's applying it to the wicked. He's saying, the wicked are like that chaff. They're going to be crushed. And they're going to be separated from that which is valuable, and the wind is going to sweep them away. If you want to see this in action today, all you have to do is drive by a farmer who's harvesting some wheat with his combine out in the field. You ever seen that? They don't do it quite the way they used to, but this principle is still at work. You can see, if you see just a big, huge cloud of dust behind that combine, that's the chaff. And I think in seeing that picture, we can have secure in our mind what is the ultimate destiny of the wicked. They are rootless, weightless, and useless ultimately. And so the psalmist concludes by comparing two destinies. I was reminded of Frost's poem where he says, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." the ultimate outcome of wickedness will be complete loss and destruction. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The ultimate outcome of wickedness will be complete loss and destruction. As I said, the wicked will not be able to stand before a holy God. They will not be numbered as part of the congregation of the glorious saints of God above. Everything about them and everything they've worked toward will perish one day. There will be no trace left. They will be swept away. Now, by contrast, the opposite is true of the righteous. And the psalmist says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, which is as much to say that he knows them. He knows the righteous person. Do you know the Lord? I'm not asking if you know about the Lord. I'm asking, do you know him personally? Or perhaps more importantly, does he know you? Does he know your way? Does he know the path that you are upon? Or are you going your own way? The psalmist is encouraging us to view our lives with the end in mind. We so often don't do that, right? We sort of live in the moment, or we think about the past. But the wise person will think about their lives with the end in mind. Where am I headed? If life is a journey, what is the ultimate destination? The wicked may appear to flourish for a season in this life, but what is their end? Jesus asked, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? If you want to measure happiness, then you need to take into account who will be happy the longest, right? Randy Alcorn has often said it like this: don't live for the dot, live for the line, right? So he pictures life as our life here on this earth as like a little dot, a little period. And coming out from that dot is a ray, a line with an arrow that goes on for eternity. And so many times we live for that little dot, these 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, or maybe 90 plus years that God might bless you with, right? But in view of eternity, it's just a tiny little infinitesimal speck, right? True happiness must be measured by taking the end in mind. What is the ultimate destination of this life? Now, the real secret to this psalm I've saved for last. The deeper secret of Psalm number 1 is to realize that this blessed ideal that the psalmist has been describing for us this morning has never been achieved except for one time. And that is in the blessed one, Jesus Christ, right? He has never walked in the counsel of the wicked. He has never stood in the way of sinners. He never sat in the seat of scoffers, but he delighted in the will of his Father continually and perfectly. As I said earlier, if we were to be honest about what our heart's meditation and what we delight in, we would have to admit that we often delight in the wrong things, right? And that we are not always in the path of happiness as described by the psalmist. But Jesus, he did it for us. He walked the path of blessing for us perfectly. He is the tree that has been planted by streams of water, right? And we know that as New Testament Christians, we can look back on this and know that true happiness, true blessing, is when you find your blessing in him, your rootedness in him, your fruitedness in him. The scriptures tell us that in him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. Our blessings come from and flow through him. We are to abide in him, right? He is the vine and we are the branches. And any fruit we bear comes in and through him. I can still remember when I was in high school and I was still living in such a way that I had one foot in the world and one foot in the church, right? And I knew that I knew the basics of the faith. I had grown up going to church, but my faith was maybe not quite my own yet. And as someone who was sort of living with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, I was starting to realize the miserable state that puts you in. And around that time, my grandfather sent me a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And I listened one day to one of those sermons on the Beatitudes. And I can still remember the pastor asking this question. He said, "Are you happy? Are you happy?" And I wasn't. I was not happy. And through the Beatitudes, where Jesus talks about what it means to truly be blessed, the Holy Spirit, I could sense the Holy Spirit saying to me, only Jesus knows what it means to be blessed. Only Jesus knows what it means to be happy. And my heart leapt, and I was changed, right? Blessing and happiness and life is to be found in Jesus. And you're not going to find it anywhere else, ultimately. There is a source of life and vitality in him that I have found nowhere else. And through him, I too am able to delight in God's word. And so blessed is the one who delights and meditates on the instruction upon the word of the Lord. And may the meditations of our heart be stayed upon Jesus, in whom we find every spiritual blessing, both now and forevermore. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,